Happy Pentecost Sunday to all of you. You know, Wednesday night we had a session meeting here, and I think when we showed up to start the meeting, there were folks in here decorating. And when we left for the evening, there were folks in here decorating. And I want to particularly thank Joanna, who was risking life and limb. As we left, she was up on a ladder, stringing those. Every step she took, the ladder would bounce like this. Made me nervous, and I was right there. But we very much appreciate the beautification that so many folks helped with for this sanctuary. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you open them up to Acts chapter 2. Before we get to our text today, I thought we might talk briefly about the first part of chapter 2, which is the part that you might expect me to be preaching on Pentecost Sunday. You know, Acts chapter 2, that's where we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And I know most of you are familiar with the story, which I will summarize briefly. In the first 13 verses, we read about the coming of the sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the filling of the disciples with the Holy Spirit, and the disciples' sudden ability to speak in other languages to those who had gathered in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. And what a great reminder it was this morning to see our children carrying forward the flags of the nations, a great reminder that the gospel has been given to all nations. In verses 14 to 38, the Apostle Peter speaks to those gathered, telling them that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Savior, now resurrected and ascended to his throne, whom they, those listening, had crucified. And verse 37 says that those who heard were cut to the heart, and they wanted to know what they should do. Peter answered them in verse 38, saying that they should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not them only, but also those to come, as we read in verse 39, which should be a familiar passage to you, which says, "For the promises to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And many did believe, and we read in verse 41 that about 3,000 souls were added to them, the first fruits of the harvest of the nations. How many disciples were there before? Well, in the previous chapter, in verse 15 of chapter 1, we read that there were about 120. Imagine a church growing from 120 to over 3,000 in a single day. What an amazing confirmation of God's faithfulness. Okay, so now what? What did they do next? And that's what brings us to our text for today, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Would you please stand with me as we read God's word? Beginning in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for it comes from you and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Give us ears to hear, attentive minds, and soft hearts as we consider it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, what was the focus of the early church? Well, our text today highlights a number of attributes that characterized the lives of those dear saints. If you have the verses in front of you, it's pretty easy to see. Here's a list of them. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, togetherness, sharing with any fellow Christians who had need, teaching, gladness, praising God, and having favor with all the people. I would summarize that list further into teaching, prayer, rejoicing, and caring for the needy. Those seem to be integral aspects of the life of the early church. Brothers and sisters, these saints were filled with the Holy Spirit. We could say that they were on fire for God. Their lives were changed, and how they spent their time and how they used their possessions were radically impacted. This should not surprise us, for when the Lord gets a hold of us, our lives ought to change. Every area of our lives. Why? Because everything we are, everything we have, is a good gift from God. As the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." All of our time is from God. We're reminded that every Sunday. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And similarly, he gives us 6 days to work and 1 day to rest from our ordinary labors. All 7 days belong to God, yet he only requires that we set apart 1 day in seven to worship him. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." As Pastor Unger discussed last week, the Sabbath is a delight. How pleasant it is to cease from our work, as God did from his. And this rest is not for us only, but as we are taught in the fourth commandment, it is also for those who ordinarily serve us. God's claims on our time are truly gracious to us. He commands rest. And just as God's claims on our time, he claims all of our time, so he also claims all of our stuff, all of our possessions. Stuff is the technical term. For from whose hand do we receive all of these things, all of our stuff? And when we talk about possessions and good stewardship of our possessions, it quite often comes down to how we use our money. To quote Pastor Rich Lusk, "Christ exercises his lordship over our hearts, but also over our wallets." I am struck by how often finances are mentioned in the life of the early church. So we're going to just briefly talk about some of those early mentions in the book of Acts. We've already seen in chapter 2 how they sold their possessions and shared with those who had need. In chapter 3, we have the story of the lame man begging for alms. And of course, Peter has no alms to give him. He says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So Peter does share what he had to give. In chapter 4, we're told again, a second time, about the sharing of the disciples. We read in verses 32 to 34, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. I think it's interesting to note in the middle of those three verses is a connection between the apostles' witness and how the disciples used their possessions. It's both before and after the apostles' witness. Now, right after that, in chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold property. They gave some of the proceeds to the apostles, but they tried to make it look like they had given all of the proceeds. And their sin was not that they retained some of the proceeds. Their sin was that they lied. They sought the praise of men rather than God, but Peter tells them that they have not lied to men but to God, and they died. Chapter 6, we have a dispute regarding the distribution of alms to the widows. We read in verse 2, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" It's interesting to note, I think, that the deacons appointed, whose initial task is the distribution of alms, are to be full of the Holy Spirit. Handling money is a spiritual activity. It's also interesting to note the stated reason, that the apostles might give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice some similar themes to the priorities in chapter 2, teaching, prayer, rejoicing, and caring for the needy. In chapter 8, we have the story of the sorcerer Simon, who is said to have believed, yet he sinned and offered the apostles money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter rebukes him, saying, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Then in chapter 11, we see that the church sends money by the hands of Barnabas and Saul to their brothers in Judea because of the great famine. I could go on, but I hope it is clear that the proper and improper use of money plays a significant role in the life of the early church. Money is a tool. It can be used righteously or wickedly. And just as God's claims on our time are graciously demonstrated through the Sabbath, so also God's claims on our money are graciously demonstrated through the tithe. Tithe means tenth. And the first clear example of the tithe in Scripture is in Genesis 14. By the grace of God, Abram, for he had not been renamed yet, successfully defeats the kings of the land in battle. He rescues his nephew Lot, and now he has a lot of plunder, a lot of stuff. In verse 18, we read that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Melchizedek blesses Abram in verse 19, and in verse 20, Abram gives him a tithe of all. We don't know much about Melchizedek. Seems he was either a type of Christ or a pre-incarnate Christophany. But what we do know is that Melchizedek served communion to Abram, and he received Abram's tithe. The book of Hebrews in chapters 5, 6, and 7 makes it quite clear that Christ is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Thus we, as children of Abraham, owe him the tithe. Now, in the Scriptures, blessing and cursing from God is often linked to tithing. And I think one of the most clear examples of that is in the book of Malachi. I'm going to read from chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Notice the negative and then the transition to the positive. It says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' Answer, 'In tithes and offerings.' You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations of the world, will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, clearly, the failure to tithe is the breaking of the eighth commandment. We see that connection here. Thou shalt not steal. The failure to tithe is robbery, and because the nation of Israel failed to tithe, they were cursed. But I would ask you, does this seem like a hard command to keep? If we look at this passage in Malachi, note how gracious God is. He says, try me. Let me prove myself to you. Tithe and I will bless you. Don't we all want to be blessed? Don't we want God to bless our work so that it bears fruit? Don't we want a delightful land? Our God is so gracious to us. Just as with the required Sabbath rest, God requires us to tithe that he might bless us. As Peter Lighthart has written, honoring God with wealth means giving him his due, the first fruits of our produce and the tithe of all our increase. By giving Yahweh a portion of our substance, we are acknowledging his weightiness, or honor. Honor must take these kinds of concrete forms. Honor without honor-giving action is dishonor. I'm going to read that part again. Honor without honor-giving action is dishonor. But we will be willing to give Yahweh a tenth of our increase only if we trust him and refuse to lean on our own understanding. By all normal mathematical and economic calculations, a man who gives 10% of his income to God is 10% poorer. If you're doing math in your head, you'll confirm that that's normally the case. But Yahweh says that the man who honors him with his wealth is, on the contrary, far wealthier as a result. This is confirmed in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, which says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. We will honor God only if we know him in our ways with our wealth. True knowledge and trust in Yahweh is expressed when we honor him with our wealth. Now, there's more than one component to the tithe in the Levitical system, so let's look at that. And I think you're going to see some pretty close connections to our text in the book of Acts. In the Old Testament, the Levitical tithe was an extension of what was begun by the patriarchs, with Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek and Jacob's reaffirmation of the tithe in Genesis 28. The Levitical tithe, a tenth of one's increase, was used for several purposes, including provision for the Levites, for rejoicing, and to care for the poor. First, provision for the Levites. So what was the function of the Levites? Their primary role was to lead the people in the worship of God. Numbers 18:21 says that they were to receive the tithe in exchange for the work they did at the tabernacle. They were to guard the boundaries of the tabernacle. They were the conductors of the sacrificial system. They did many other things as well, including instructing God's people in God's law and in music, but it was their sacramental work that entitled them to the tithe. The Levites were similar to New Testament elders. Paul makes this connection in 1 Corinthians 9 when he states that as a minister of the gospel, he has a right to receive material things from those he has ministered to. And we read in verses 13 and 14 of that chapter, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so we see that the Levitical tithe is used to support those who are ordained in word and sacrament. Men who, like the apostles, should be focused on prayer and the ministry of the word. Hebrews 13:7 tells us to remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. These are the same men that verse 17 says are to watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Men who watch out for your souls. Now, who wouldn't want to support that? Can't think of something much more important. Yet, our God is even more gracious, for a second portion of the tithe is to be used for rejoicing. And our God is not a Gnostic, because he doesn't tell us just to rejoice in our hearts. He tells us to rejoice with our bodies. The people of Israel, when observing the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, were to spend a portion of their tithe on whatever their heart desired. Deuteronomy 14:26 says, "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." Leviticus 23 tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long feast unto the Lord, and no customary work was to be done during that time. It was an extended Sabbath. It included a holy convocation at the beginning and at the end. In addition, the people were to share with the Levites and the poor during this week of rejoicing. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we read that Ezra the scribe read from the book of the law of God to the people each day of this feast. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 14 concludes his prophecy describing God's coming victory over the nations. And it culminates with the announcement that all who remain who fought against Jerusalem will come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and that those who do not will have no rain, i.e., they will be judged. This Feast of Tabernacles, this extended Sabbath financed by the rejoicing tithe, is how God's victory over all the nations of the world is celebrated in that text. Now, here at RCC, as many of you know, the primary way in which we have attempted to exercise the principle of the rejoicing tithe is our annual family camp, which we have modeled somewhat after the Feast of Tabernacles. We tend to like nicer accommodations these days, I suppose. I'm told a few of you camp. And, of course, we encourage you to use your tithe money to register for family camp and to buy tasty things for our week-long feast together. Together, we listen to God's word there, just as the people listened to Ezra. It's not perfect. I wish we could partake of wine or strong drink on the camp premises. But there's always the beach. Many of you seem to have realized that in recent years. Most of all, though, of course, I wish you were all there, because that is the sweetest part of the camp. And, of course, I realize there are good reasons why some of you can't attend, but I do praise God that many of you are able to. And I would exhort you all, I would encourage you to be self-conscious about planning for this annual opportunity each year, to rejoice before the Lord according to the pattern that he has set before us. Now, third, God is gracious to the poor, and he commands that a portion of the tithe be devoted to their care. Deuteronomy 14:28-29 says, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do." Again, I would ask, who wouldn't want to be blessed? And how do we obtain this blessing? Well, this text tells us we obtain it by tithing, so that the poor do not starve. That doesn't seem like an onerous command. Now, does this mean that we have no further obligation to care for the poor beyond the tithe? No, I do not think it means that. In fact, in the New Testament, there are many examples of free will offerings collected to care for Christian brothers and sisters in financial distress. Clearly, the early church, in freely selling their possessions to care for those who had need, went significantly beyond the requirement to tithe. The Apostle Paul was not bashful in commending the churches of Macedonia to the Corinthians as an example of free will offerings. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 7, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." The Apostle Paul was not above using peer pressure to urge the Corinthians to give generously, to supply what others lacked out of their own abundance. But he also wanted them to give cheerfully. And why wouldn't we? Don't we want to be blessed? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 7 says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So what are some implications of all of this? Well, what is the gospel? Is it that Jesus died for you, so repent and be saved? And I would answer yes. That is part of the gospel, absolutely. The gospel is personal, and we can see that in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. The gospel is not only personal, it's also global. Jesus has risen, ascended, reigns on high at the right hand of God, conquering sin and death. And we, the church, are marching against the gates of hell, which will not stand against us. And that, too, is an aspect of Peter's Pentecost sermon. And so I think it is with tithing. Through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you and I are equipped to personally obey and to give cheerfully. As our Lord said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And if you have been derelict in giving God his tithe, then repent, because Jesus died for that sin, and his pardon is assured. God is so gracious to us. Jesus gave all of himself, right? Every piece of flesh, every drop of blood for us. And our burden is so much lighter. Whether it's our time or our money, God requires so much less than he gives to us. Many of you have been very, very faithful in this, not only with your tithes, but also with your free will offerings. And I would simply urge you not to grow weary of doing good. Young people here, the older folks in this church have set a good example for you. Do not neglect it. Parents, I see many of you teaching your children to tithe from an early age. And to that I say, well done. Praise God for that. For if your children learn to tithe from an early age, I do not think they will think of it as a burden. I think it's the same with free will offerings. As your children grow, consider introducing those opportunities to them as well. When I was 15, that's when I started working part-time, and I had a regular source of income. And I think it was shortly thereafter that my father asked me whether or not I was going to consider doing any sort of offerings. At that time in the life of our church, we weren't in this beautiful building. We were renting a place, and having a building was, well, something better than a pipe dream, I suppose, but it was definitely in the dream stage. And at the time, we had a building fund. And I think at the time, we had pledge cards. And, you know, he asked me whether or not that was something that I would consider giving to. Didn't pressure me at all, just made me aware of it. And I remember filling out one of those pledge cards. And I don't remember all the details. I think I did something like $30 a month or something like that. And, you know, that was a wonderful thing for him to ask me. And I think one of the reasons is that as Christians, giving, as we see in Acts 2, sharing, that's just something that we ought to do because of who we are. We're Christians. We do that because of what he did for us, right? That's just our natural response. It's not something that we do because we're trying to make ourselves feel better, right? I'm in a position at work where I get very acquainted with people's finances. That's part of my job as an accountant. And it's always thrilling to me when I run across a Christian who tithes. But one of the things I have noticed is that somebody tithing in today's world becomes a sort of a really big deal. It's sort of like, I am really doing something over the top here because I'm being faithful in my tithe. And, you know, praise God for obedience. But what I would suggest is that as Christians, we want that to just be part of who we are, right? And so, parents, you can do extraordinary things in the lives of your children by teaching them not only to tithe, but to give offerings, free will offerings, as they are growing, so that it is not a burden to them. It's simply something that is part of who they are as children of the Lord. Now, tithing also has global implications. It's not just personal. I would ask us to consider what the tithe accomplished in Israel. The entire tribe of Levi was supported. In addition to leading worship, the Levites were educators, composers, musicians, singers, officers, judges, you could argue medical practitioners, and more. The implications of God's law for every area of life were championed by these tithe-supported Levites. Consider what a powerful impact the church could have upon culture and society if all of its members tithed. And we had a larger army of full-time Christian workers supported by the tithe out there trying to shape culture. Consider what could be more seeker-friendly than a rejoicing Christian community whose joy-filled celebrations are financed by the rejoicing tithe. Joy is in short supply in the world today. And consider what the church could do in caring for its own, in caring for the poor and needy, if its storehouse was filled with plenty from the poor tithe. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you, like me, want to see this fallen world transformed by the power of the Spirit. And in our land today, the state has significantly encroached upon the duties of the church. Whether it's state-run education, welfare, a host of other programs, the state now attempts to meet many of the needs that the church used to address. But, you know, you can't fight something with nothing, and you can't replace something with nothing either. According to recent statistics, tithers make up only 10 to 25% of a typical Christian congregation. 37% of people who attend church weekly and identify themselves as evangelicals don't give any money to their church at all. A couple of other statistics that were startling to me. For Christian families making less than $20,000 per year, and that's not much, 8% gave the full tithe. For Christian families making over $75,000 per year, only about 1% gave the full tithe. I could go on. The point, though, is that the church in America is a church that, broadly speaking, has neglected God's tithe. And is it any wonder that we have confiscatory taxation? We won't give God his 10%, even though that requirement is so gracious to us. He wants us to spend some of it on rejoicing, for crying out loud. But instead, we've sought a king like the nations around us. We want to be like those wonderful Western European countries. And now, just as the prophet Samuel warned Israel, we are paying for it. If you don't pay God's tax, then you get to pay man's tax. And God's burden, brothers and sisters, is light. And man's is heavy. The church in America needs a spirit-filled tithing revival. God's word is clear. He blesses those whom obey him. If you want to see our society transformed, then continue to tithe faithfully. Be generous with free will offerings, so that any whom have need are cared for. Let us be like the early church on whom the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. For their priorities, teaching, prayer, rejoicing, and caring for the needy, those are exactly the things that our gracious God accomplishes with his tithe. Elders and deacons, let us consider how we can be better stewards of the portion of God's tithe that we oversee. And brothers and sisters, give cheerfully, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Let's pray. Father, we, your people, desire to honor you. We ask that you would accept the tithes and offerings that we are about to bring forward. Do not neglect, do not reject our offering like that of Cain's, but receive it like that of Abel's. Forgive us for when our attitudes are rotten, for when we are inclined to serve mammon rather than you. Thank you so much for giving us commands that are for our good. And we ask that you would use these monies to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.